The message you are about to hear is the fourth and final message in Bishop John Howe's series entitled Freeing Our Relationships. This message deals with the relationship between employers and employees.
As I read through the Gospels, I notice that there is one line that Jesus uses over and over again. It's almost the punchline of a number of his parables, the object lesson of more of his illustrations than any other line that we find coming from his lips. It may well have been his favorite saying. I begin to suspect that it was the key to his understanding of his own life and ministry, as well as being one of the foundation stones in his call to discipleship for us. Over and over again we hear him saying, "Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up." He tells the story of coming to the party, and he says, "Don't take the seat that is too elevated, lest they have to ask you to step down for somebody more important. Take one of the lower seats, that they might invite you up higher." And in case you missed the point, he then generalizes. Everyone who humbles himself will be exalted, but he who exalts himself will be humbled. Matthew 18, the disciples ask, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And Jesus takes a little child and places him in their midst, and he says, "Truly I say to you, that unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Pause, punchline, whoever humbles himself like this child will be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. Matthew 23, he inveighs against the scribes and the Pharisees who put on a show of righteousness that their deeds might be applauded. They love the best seats in the synagogue. They love to be called rabbi by others, but he says the one who is truly greatest among you shall be your servant, and whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted, and many other places. I believe that really is the key that unlocks the series of relationships that we've been looking at this month. Basic human relationships in which we find ourselves. And if you just step back from them a little bit, I think you'll see it operating on both sides of each of these relationships. Children, humble yourselves under the authority of your parents. That is not to say they will always be right. It's not to say they'll always be fair. It's not to say that they'll always make good judgments about you. But humble yourselves as an act of obedience to the Lord. Humble yourselves under your parents' authority. But it doesn't stop there. Parents, that is no warrant for lording it over your children and being arbitrary and demanding and insistent. Your job is to do the very best you possibly can to raise them to love and follow the Lord Jesus, and in the process, humble yourself. And above all, don't provoke them to anger. Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands as unto the Lord. That's humbling. But it's only one side of the story. Husbands, love your wives after the same fashion that Christ loves the church. In fact, submit yourselves to one another out of obedience to the Lord. Citizens, be subject to the government. Honor the emperor, even if it's Nero. But on the other hand, the purpose of government, and should a Christian ever have the privilege of serving in authority in government, the purpose of government is not that we would exercise tyranny over our subjects, but to provide peace and stability and justice, and to enable the gospel to be shed abroad. Do you begin to see the pattern? If you look only at the side of those under authority and you hear only that half of the message, it certainly does sound as if the Bible sanctions slavery and puts down women and has very little regard for children. But you mustn't do that. Look at both sides of the equation. And I believe the key on both sides is the same. Humble yourselves under the Lord, and He will raise you up. We come to the last of these four relationships this morning, employer-employee. And I want to look at a case study with you. And I think you'll find Bibles there in the pew backs. Would you open them, please, and look with me at the little letter to Philemon. It's found on page 1043 of the pew Bibles. It's a favorite passage of mine because I think it illustrates in such broad strokes the principles of servanthood in the exercise of authority that we've been thinking about this month, specifically the dynamics of employer-employee. My sense is it's not a very well-known book. You find it, 1043. I was doing a men's Bible study one morning a number of years ago, and the junior warden came in after we had already started. We happened to be in the book of Philemon. And I said, "Good morning, bud." He said, "We're studying Philemon this morning. Have you ever read it?" And he said, "Well, probably not all of it." One of the shortest books in the Bible. And what's fun about it is it's sort of like hearing one side of the telephone conversation. You have to kind of read between the lines to figure out what's going on. Fortunately, there are clues in other parts of the New Testament. We gather from the salutation that Philemon is a leader in one of the churches for which Paul exercises oversight. So let me read the first few verses. "Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our dear friend and co-worker, to Apphia, our sister, to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church that meets in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. When I remember you in my prayers, I always thank my God because I hear of your love for all the saints and your faith toward the Lord Jesus. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective when you perceive all the good that we may do for Christ. I have indeed received much joy and encouragement from your love because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, my brother." Addressed primarily to Philemon, the church meets in his house. He's a friend of Paul's, well known to him. Paul calls him a dear friend and co-worker. Well, if you go on an investigation through the rest of the New Testament, you can discover that the church that he's talking about is the one from which letter we read earlier today, the church in Colossae. You can tell that because the same people are mentioned in both letters. And it turns out that Paul is sending this letter along with what we call the letter to the Colossians, back by the hands of the same man. Paul wrote to the Colossians when he was under house arrest in Rome, awaiting trial under Nero Caesar, that he hoped that would vindicate him, but instead it led eventually to his martyrdom. Here he writes a personal letter to Philemon. And you can tell that Philemon is a fairly wealthy man if he has a big enough house to have the church meet in it. He is obviously generous with his wealth in sharing his home. And in verses 5, 6, and 7, Paul speaks about your love and your faith, which has been a great blessing to many. But it becomes clear in the next paragraph that Philemon is also a man who has slaves. That's pretty common in those days, especially among the Gentiles. It's been estimated that nearly 80% of the people living under the Roman Empire technically were slaves. One thing you need to understand is that under Rome, slaves were not entirely without rights. And when slavery was discussed in the Old Testament, it bore very little resemblance to slavery here in America. Slaves could be circumcised and thus become members of the covenant. They had the guarantee of family solidarity. You could not sell off one member in a marriage, for instance. They had religious privileges. They had Sabbath rest. They had earned wages and guaranteed protection from harsh punishment. Don't mean to commend the institution to you. I simply want you to understand that when people say the Bible warrants or sanctions slavery, it's really talking about something very, very different. Let's read on. For this reason, says Paul, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do your duty, yet I would rather appeal to you on the basis of love. And I, Paul, do this as an old man and now also as a prisoner for Christ Jesus. I'm appealing to you for my child, Onesimus, whose father I have become during my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he indeed is useful both to you and to me. I'm sending him back. That is, my own heart, back to you. I wanted to keep him with me so that he might be of service to me in your place during my imprisonment for the gospel. But I preferred to do nothing without your consent, in order that your good deed might be voluntary and not something forced. Perhaps this is the reason he was separated from you for a while, so that you might have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. Philemon had slaves. Question is, how did he treat them? Did he treat them graciously? Did he extend his generosity toward them, his faith and love toward his employees, if you will? Or was he, like Thomas Jefferson, able to believe that all men and women are created equal, endowed by their Creator with inalienable rights, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, but unable to see how that applied to his slaves? We don't know. What we do know is that one slave, a man by the name of Onesimus, felt that his employer, his master, was harsh with him, and he ran away. That's the story behind this little letter. Somewhere along the way, he had met Paul. Perhaps he heard him preach. Perhaps Philemon took his whole household with him to Ephesus and heard the great apostle preaching on the love of Christ and the gospel of grace. And that ate away and ate away at Onesimus. And finally, one day he said to himself, I'm getting out of here. I'm going to go find that man, Paul, and I'm going to appeal to him for my freedom. And he tracked him down in Rome, and he presented his case. And during that encounter, however long it went on, as Paul began to share with him in greater depth the story of Christ and the good news of the gospel, this runaway slave, Onesimus, becomes a Christian. He is converted. Paul says, I've become his father during my imprisonment. And now what am I doing with him? I'm sending him back to you. And I'm asking you, Philemon, to receive him back, no longer just as an employee, no longer as your slave, but as a dear brother. Notice the footnote. On the name Onesimus. The name Onesimus, it's a play on words. The name Onesimus means useful. And Paul says previously he was not very useful to you. but now he's useful to you and to me. He's a changed man. He's become a new creature in Christ. And Paul's counsel to Onesimus, the man under authority, is not, well, now that you've become a Christian, you can overthrow that tyrannous oppressor, your master. You can ignore his authority over you. No, he says, go back and face the music. But his counsel to Philemon is, receive him back, not as a slave, but as a dear brother. In fact, receive him as you'd receive me. If you ever saw anybody twist someone else's arm, watch Paul in the next paragraph. So, if you consider me your partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. And if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will repay it. I say nothing about your owing me even your own self. Yes, brother, let me have this benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I am writing to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. One thing more, prepare a guest room for me. I'm hoping through your prayers to be restored to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. You also are my disciples, says Paul. You're indebted to me for your very salvation. You owe me everything. Receive him back as you would receive me. And if he's wronged you in any way, if he's taken some money, he doesn't quite say that Onesimus did that, but it sure sounds like it, charge that to my account. You owe me everything, but charge it to my account. And I, Paul, promise you that I will repay. To the runaway slave, humble yourself. Go back and face the music. Submit yourself afresh to the authority of your master. And let God exalt you. But to the master who has been wronged, from whom this man has stolen, Paul says, receive him back and cancel his debt. Humble yourself. Don't demand your rights. And allow God to exalt you. Do you see the dynamics? I think it's consistent. When Paul writes to the Colossians, the letter that accompanies this personal letter, here's how he summarizes. This is J.B. Phillips' translation of Colossians 3, verses 22 to 24. Slaves, your job is to obey your masters, not with the idea of currying favor, but as a sincere expression of your devotion to the Lord. Whatever you do, put your whole heart and soul into it, as into work done for the Lord, and not merely for men. Knowing that your real reward, a heavenly one, will come from the Lord, since you are actually employed by the Lord Christ, and not just by your earthly master. And then he turns right around and says this, masters, do the same for them. I asked you a couple of weeks ago, would it make any difference? In whatever relationship where you're under authority, would it make any difference if you could conceive that the person giving you orders or asking you to do things was the Lord Jesus himself? Could you do it for him? That's the spirit of the New Testament. Humble yourselves as unto him. Do it for him. And should you find yourself the one in authority, behave like him. Behave as he does. Treat others as he has treated us. This, I believe, Jesus taught consistently. Paul taught it consistently. And Jesus lived it out. I think it's summed up for us, perhaps most poignantly, in that story of the Last Supper. Let me just close with refreshing your memory of that Last Supper. When Jesus, knowing that he was about to be betrayed, about to face the grossest miscarriage of justice in the history of the world, knowing he was about to be abused by everyone and deserted by almost all, got up from the table, stripped off his outer garments, got down on his hands and knees, and began to wash his disciples' dirty feet. But in telling that story, John adds this incredibly important comment. Jesus, knowing that he had come from the Father and was going to the Father, and that the Father had entrusted all things into his hands, rose from table, stripped off his outer garments, and so on. Do you get it? He knew where he had come from. He knew where he was going to. He knew whose he was. He knew that even then, all things had been given into his hands. Lord of lords, King of kings. And so he could afford to be misunderstood by others because his security lay in his relationship with the Father. And he could humble himself, not only in the sight of the Lord, but to serve those around him. That's the pattern for us. When you begin, to the extent that you and I begin to get a hold of that, it will free our relationships. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will raise you up higher and higher. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.